If you would this morning turn once again to the book of Isaiah, we'll be looking this morning at chapter 54, Isaiah 54. In the context of this passage, we looked last week at the servant and how he accomplished, or from Isaiah's perspective, would accomplish from our perspective, has accomplished in Christ the salvation of his people. But we also heard in this context in the last few chapters that God is more committed to his people than the mother of a nursing child is to her child. Now, do you find that hard to believe, that there could be such a commitment? Maybe you look at the once rock-hard trust placed in all kinds of human institutions of good repute that seem now to be tarnished or are falling at a neck-snapping pace. And you wonder, could there possibly be such a faithful God? Is God really faithful? Even when I see tough times and experiences. Well, hear what God has to say through Isaiah in chapter 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, excuse me, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. As we consider this reading of God's word, let us bow briefly in prayer. Lord, may this your word bring us great joy. May it cause us to give shouts of praise and acclamation to you and exalt your name. For you are the one who has brought salvation to your people, and you love us and are committed to us. Help us to remember those things by your word today. In Jesus' name, Amen. Maybe you have been there. Maybe you have met somebody who has been there. And there are many, I would say, within the city streets of Myrtle Beach. A truly hopeless person. They are most to be pitied among men. Someone who has lost everything. Someone who sees no rational reason for which their circumstances could be changed. Someone who sees no hope for the future. On the edge of a precipice of despair, no legacy from them would be left. No child perhaps would remember them or exalt them in their minds. The next generation would forget them or despair when they heard their name. That's us. But for the grace of the commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the grace of a committed husband to his bride, the church, above all expectations in this world of despair, God is faithful. Shout with joy, O barren one. Are you ready? Yes! Let's do that together. Yes! God has saved us. We frozen Presbyterians sometimes in all of our great get up and all of our hesitation to express our emotions and so forth. Sometimes we don't do that. And yet, it's because of our pride. God has saved us. As he would a desolate woman, an abandoned wife, or an impoverished city. After all, chapter 52 and 53 had just given us the magnificent, magnificent understanding of what God would do to save his people. He would send his servant in their place to suffer and die for them and atone for their death by his death on the cross, atone for their sin by his death on the cross. And here it is, he's reminding them that without that process, we would be those who have no hope. We would be the pitiable person who saw no rational reason for change to their circumstances, because all of us stand guilty before a holy God and deserve God's death, God's abandonment, and God's judgment. And yet he says, and he describes us who read the book of Isaiah as a desolate woman. Now, what is a desolate woman? It describes her here as barren. It also says in the next, the second sentence of the first verse, the children of the desolate one. What does it mean to be desolate? To be desolate means to be someone who is in despair and seems to be hopeless. And in fact, in this case, it may be someone who either by circumstances has lost everything or by circumstances had nothing to begin with. This is someone who does not have a husband and cannot perhaps have children. And in that culture and in that experience in the ancient Near East, this was a devastation. If you didn't have children, you had no Social Security. If you didn't have children, you didn't have those who could provide for you and help you in your times of need. As you grew older, there weren't places to go in order to just get services that you needed. This is someone who was very hopeless about the future. This is someone who, in this sense, is desolate. And yet, what does Isaiah tell this desolate woman? Break forth into singing and cry aloud. This word break forth into singing is shouts of joy. In other words, Isaiah is prompting this desolate woman in this illustration to give shouts of joy. because of what she heard in chapter 53. That Jesus would come and take her sins that she might have hope and eternal life in a God who's loved her that much. And notice what would happen. The children of the desolate one will be more than the children of one who is married. Now, how could that be? If you don't even have a husband, how can you have children? Here it's a reminder that God is all about miraculously giving children. Of course, we know that in Scripture. Barren Sarah had children. Barren Hannah had the son Samuel. Barren Rachel's womb was opened and she bore children. And you see that throughout the pages of Scripture. And of course, that is in the background of our text this morning. But in essence, this is really illustrating the children of God. Apart from God miraculously causing them to be born again, there would be no children who believed in Christ and no children who remained under the covenant of God by faith. He miraculously gives the desolate woman children. In other words, he gives those like us who have no hope, no realistic expectations to gain a relationship with God. He gives us miraculous hope. Even so much so that he adds to our number in such a way that he wants us to enlarge our tent. Now, in those days, it was the woman who erected the tent and took care of it and did all of those things. And so this is very pointed to this desolate woman who you can imagine her tent is very small. She has no need for many rooms. She has no need for much because she would have to take care of all of it. And there wasn't anyone else to support her or be there for her. And yet, here is God telling her through the pen of Isaiah, enlarge your tent, strengthen the cords, and make it so that you stretch it out, assumedly, to provide more rooms because your family is growing. Bigger tents. In fact, these tents are bigger in part because they're going to spread out geographically to the right and to the left or the east and the west. It will include not just Israel proper, those descended from Jacob, but it will include those from the nations who come into the kingdom of God. And here it says, your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. So here it is. This desolate woman now has a family that is growing. Not because of anything she's done, not by the logic of the world, but by the miraculous power of God. And so he says, fear not. We just sang a song, said, fear not, for I am with you. He says, fear not here. Why? For you will not be ashamed or confounded. You will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. In other words, he is going to miraculously remove her shame. You have to understand the culture that was there in those days. If you didn't have children, you were looked on as abandoned or forsaken. You were looked on as someone who perhaps had some guilt within you that God would not bless you, or if you lived in a culture that did not believe in the real God, the gods had forsaken or abandoned you. And so someone who didn't have children in that culture were considered having shame, and they were looked down upon in culture and society. And particularly if it was someone who had been abandoned. Now, in this case, if you know God is describing Israel here or Judah as the one who has been abandoned, you understand that it was because of their guilt. And they had real shame. You know, they really did earn God's judgment, just like all of us do. And so this is a reminder they have shame. And yet he's telling this individual in their hopeless estate, desolate, without hope in the world, looked down upon by society around them, it's gone. All this shame. Miraculously gone. You're going to forget about the fact that you ever had it. There won't be shame anymore. The reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. Why? Again, this for statement or because statement, the causal statement. Why is it that you should not be afraid? Because you will not be ashamed anymore. Why is it that you will not remember the shame of your widowhood anymore? Because of this. Your maker is your husband. He's announcing this amazing husband. Now, again, this has always been God's desire. The illustration throughout the pages of the Old Testament as they're woven through the history of God's relationship with his people has again and again been described as a husband to a wife. The most committed, intimate relationship on this side of heaven. And here he says, in this description, here is this husband, your maker, the Lord of hosts, one of Isaiah's favorite terms for God, Lord of armies, basically, powerful, the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer, a necessity, a reminder not just of redemption applied in salvation, but also the fact that in certain circumstances, someone in a terrible situation had to be redeemed by their nearest kinsmen. And so here he is, this Redeemer, the one choosing to provide comfort and solace and provision to her. And then he's described as the God of the whole earth. An amazing turn of events for a desolate woman, isn't it? Someone with no rational reason to believe there's hope in the world, now to the point of having the most amazing husband on the face of the earth with a growing family that she has to build bigger tents for. Even worse than the barren wife was the woman without a husband altogether and no means of support. In our culture, in our way, and we have boatloads of ways to get money and resources if we're in the depths of despair. Not only do we have a government safety net now, supposedly, where we're going to provide for the needs of those who either can't or won't work, or those who perhaps have a disability of some sort, unable to provide for themselves, or perhaps have some health situation in which they cannot do those things. There's all these resources available. You can go to churches and other nonprofit organizations in your community to get all kinds of help and assistance, so much so that some people actually spend their lifetime absorbing these interests because people have been so generous to give in these situations. That was not the case when these words were written. There were not all these safety nets and charities and available opportunities. In fact, many of the people there were struggling to live day by day themselves. And when someone, in the case of this desolate woman, came along, were trying to provide for themselves, sometimes all they had to offer were prayers to God in the hopes that he would hear them in their distress. It's in this situation that the children of the promise are miraculously brought forth. And the family of God is built. It is not built on those who are worthy and those who are powerful and those who are rich and those who are wise according to the world's standards. Christianity is not for the self-made. It is for the desolate and the hopeless, because that's who we are before a holy God. If it wasn't good enough to hear the illustration of God providing for the desolate woman, he also tells us that he provides for the abandoned wife. Verse 6 has said this, "For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit." In other words, you who read this book, here is you, an abandoned wife, deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off. In other words, like a wife in the exuberant relationship and emotions of newlyweds whose husband has left her. That's how God is describing you and me who read this letter, and particularly here, the people in Isaiah's day who are reading this letter. They are at the point of despair. Verse 7, "For a brief moment I deserted you," God says, "I did. I did desert you for a moment. And in fact, he described it in chapter 50. He said, where is your certificate of divorce? And of course, we'll see in Scripture that God does that according to the other prophets. Why? Because of their guilt. You see, this abandoned wife, we know in the context here, this abandoned wife, she's abandoned for a reason, because she's made herself to be a prostitute. And they're at the point of despair because they think there's no hope. Why would this husband come back? But notice what it says, for a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. This is the reversal, one of the great reversals that we see throughout all the prophets that are described here. Here is someone who is deserted, and rightly so, abandoned because of their sin and their broken breach of the covenant that they had made with their husband, God the Father. And here he has rightfully issued this certificate of divorce that they might be cast away, and yet, in this brief moment of being cast away, God looks at this bride that he loves, and he cannot help himself. He loves her so much that with his great compassion, greater than his judgment, he brings her back, and he loves her once again. What a husband. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. Notice the next phrase. In overflowing anger for a moment. You see, there was great rage in this husband. And isn't that true? If you're a policeman going into some situation, that the most dangerous situations that you will often find yourselves in is a domestic dispute. And domestic dispute sometimes is code words for love forlorn and broken relationships due to adultery and due to pain and due to all the circumstances of the depravity of a couple. It can be very dangerous. And the rage of a scorned husband can be great, just as can be the rage of a scorned wife. And here it is. Rage. In overflowing rage for a moment, I hid my face from you. That's why God would send them off, because they deserved his displeasure. We forget sometimes. Is God a loving God? Yes. Is God an angry God at sin? Yes. Is God an angry God at sinners? Absolutely. Unless they confess their sin and come humbly to him. In rage, he hid his face from them. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. Again, greater than rage, in eternal hesed. That's that Hebrew word. If there's any Hebrew word you need to know, it's that word. Most often in Scripture, it's translated steadfast love in the English Standard Version. Here it's described as everlasting love. The idea here is it's a committed relationship. It's covenant faithfulness. I think that's the best way to describe this particular term. It's covenant faithfulness, which comes with it loyalty, faithfulness, love, and mercy. All coming together from that Hebrew description that we can't get into English words. All of those things. God is so committed to this bride that even though he was in rage with her because of her sin and her broken covenant with him, yet he loves her so much he cannot help himself. He cannot help himself. Instead, he's going to give you eternal hesed. And he will have compassion on you. Wow. He says, this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. Do you think God wasn't mad at the sin of the earth during those days? God's judgment came and a great flood came upon the earth. And yes, we as Christians believe that this was a literal event that happened that destroyed the world. All of the earth was covered with water for a long period of time. destroyed the earth. Why? Because of the sin of its inhabitants, that the inclinations of their heart were only evil all the time. But he says, just as that was, so now I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and I will not rebuke you. Just as God told Noah and all of creation, I will never destroy the earth by flood again. So he is saying to his people, I will give you my everlasting love that cannot be broken. We come to verse 10. He's saying to this abandoned wife, he says, the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my hesed, my steadfast love, shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion to you. You see, this is great security. Remember, an abandoned wife here, she has no security. She has no hope. She has no provision for her. And so there is a lack of comfort here. And yet he says, this great security will be given to you just as I made this covenant of peace with the earth in regard to never destroying it by flood, so I will, greater even than the mountains, sturdier than a mountain, sturdier because of the strength of my chesed, my steadfast love for you. It is as stable as the covenant of peace that I shall give you. It will never be removed because I will have compassion on you. Don't you want to hear that? When I was a boy, on May 18th, 1980, in the northwest corner of our country in the continental United States, the flank of Mount St. Helens collapsed. Did you know it produced the largest landslide in recorded history? In fact, 14 miles of the North Fork Tuttle River was buried up to an average of 150 feet and in some places as high as 600 feet of rocks, rocks, trees, and dirt. 230 square miles were covered by volcanic debris. 4 billion board feet of timber were blown down by the explosion. This was a mountain. Remember, we call it Mount St. Helens. The people who lived in that territory probably thought of it as one of the most stable and strong geographical features of their entire existence. Every day they took for granted that that mountain would be there, and the things that they were used to with their traveling and their roads and all of those things, that they would be there because they were by a mountain. And in one series of earthquakes and explosions of Mount St. Helens, all of that changed in an instant, so much so that Darwinists cannot even live up to the theories that they have because of how quickly the earth changed in Mount St. Helens. God is saying here, the mountains will collapse before my love for my people. His committed loyalty and relationship with his people is unbreakable. You see, the mountain can collapse, the hills can be removed, but God's relationship with his people will never, ever, ever, ever be taken away. It's because it's by a covenant in the blood of his son. And in case that illustration wasn't enough, you have the desolate woman, you have the abandoned wife. Isaiah says, well, here's a third illustration. He says in verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. He's describing a city here. This is a city that is impoverished. The idea of afflicted means they're in dire poverty and distress. They are those who are just looking for help because they're overwhelmed by want. And there's no comfort for them. He says, I'm going to turn your poverty into luxury. Listen to how he builds it. I will set your stones in antimony. Now, I have no idea what the word antimony means, but I do know the Hebrew seems to indicate a connection here with actually a type of eyeshadow. And it's described here as setting in beauty. Setting in a description of strength and beauty. And here it is. He will lay their foundations with sapphire. Some describe this as lapis lazuli here. Precious stones. The descriptions here of these stones are of great reds and blues and precious costly jewels. You see all those things that are there, your pinnacles, your gates, your walls, all precious stones implied. This is from poverty to luxury. Here is a people he's describing as afflicted, storm-tossed, and without comfort. And now they're going to have the riches of the world built into their city. Now, obviously, he's describing here not necessarily a literal city, unless we're looking at the gates of heaven itself and the New Jerusalem, but he's describing here the riches of a city that is built with this foundation. He says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Remember, he said earlier, verse 11, they're not comforted. But here in verse 13, it says, great shall be their peace. In other words, here's another miraculous reversal and turnaround. They've gone from comfortless to serene. They have no bad things that they're worrying about. Why? Because they're taught by the Lord. The idea here is one of discipleship. That's what's described here. They are brought up to follow the Lord. They're to be disciples of him. He says, all your children be taught by the Lord. Wouldn't that be a great city where all of the children of that city are followers of the true God? That's what's being described here. And look at the foundation in verse 14. In righteousness you shall be established. That is the foundation of the city, is righteousness. They don't have any. That's why they're afflicted, storm-tossed, and without comfort. It's because they didn't have any righteousness before a holy God. And the holy God had abandoned them and brought judgment upon them, and then they would have nothing. And yet God is telling them, I will give you a city with the foundations of righteousness. Amazing. He says, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. Here again is this phrase, do not fear. You will no longer have terror, for it shall not come near you. In other words, you go from fearful to bold. You know, as people of God, sometimes we recognize there are places in the world where if you follow the true God, there's great reason to be afraid of those around you. Terror. And yet, why is it that in some of those places, those Christians are bolder than we are? You know, sometimes we Christians living in a society where we're not persecuted to this extent, somebody asks us about our faith and we tremble before the world and we think, if I say the wrong thing, they're going to not like me anymore. Or if I say the wrong thing, there might be legal repercussions of some sort. Or I might get unfriended on Facebook. And yet there are people in the world, in their boldness, who when they're taught by the Lord and the enemy comes to the door and seeks to arrest them or put them in prison or in stocks or take their life away, they boldly stand before that person and they say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you cannot take that away from me. How is it that that can be? Because they're founded on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They go from fearful to bold. In other words, they believe this promise. They believe that God created the smith who blows the fire of coals, produces the weapons for its purpose, created the ravager to destroy so that these things will happen. Attackers will fall and weapons will fail. Now, it's important to understand here. He's not saying that if anybody comes to you with these things, they will not be temporarily successful. He's saying in the end, their fall is sure. In the end, their weapon will fail. And our faith is on these promises that God will have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 17, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This answers not only all of these illustrations of chapter 54, this also answers here this section of Scripture This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their righteousness from me. Cross out the word vindication in your Bibles and put the word righteousness. I don't know why they've translated it this way. I think it's a very unfortunate translation. Righteousness from me. Our heritage in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the servant, as servants following him, is the righteousness that God gives us. We go from guilt-ridden, without hope, in despair, abandoned, without hope in the world because of our guilt and our shame, to those now who have been given the righteousness of the servant of God. Some of you who enjoy American history have heard this quote. America is great because she is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. It is allegedly, but inaccurately, attributed to Alexis de Tocqueville. The problem with this quote is this. No human institution in the world, in the sight of God, is good and righteous. Even the country I love, which has done so much good in the world, has protected the freedoms and rights of individuals through the ages, was founded by flawed people. Even this church that I love, Presbyterian, as I love it to be, because I believe it's a biblical form of church government, even expressing Reformed theology, which I hope is just a code word for biblical theology, or else it should pass away, and all of those things, even this church was founded by flawed people, and as an institution, with just the people involved in this institution, we are not good. But the city of God is founded on the righteousness that he gives us. Apart from God's righteousness, we cannot enter the gates of God's heaven. You see, the heritage of God's servants and their righteousness is a gift of God. It is what we describe in theological terms as an alien righteousness. It was not ours to begin with. Why was this woman desolate? Because of her sin. Why was this wife abandoned? Because of her sin. Why was the city impoverished? Because of their sin. God brought judgment on his people because of their sin. And yet God has overcome the breach in the relationship he had with the people of God by his grace and mercy through the person and suffering and commitment and covenant of Jesus Christ, so that the righteousness of God could be given to them and that relationship could not only be established but sealed by the Spirit of God, so that we would have eternal life. You see, these three illustrations, the unmitigated joy of the desolate woman, the secure comfort of the abandoned wife, and the unshakable beauty of this impoverished city, all of these things together show us the faithfulness of the Creator God to his chosen and beloved people, so that Jesus himself would say those words in John chapter 6, those that the Father has given me will never be taken away. By all accounts, these same people may at times appear to be hopeless. They may appear to be apart from God. And yet this relationship of faith or trust in the Lord that God has given them and has been established in the end establishes that commitment that God has between his true children of Israel, those who trust in his Messiah, Jesus Christ, from Jews and Gentiles, together with an unshakable, solid, and eternal foundation of the steadfast love of the Lord that lasts forever. God is faithful in a faithless and destructive and hopeless world. There is one. God is faithful. I don't hear anybody shouting. Amen. God is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that in an uncommitted, broken, desperate, wicked society, you, the righteous God, not only are faithful, but you give those, your people, the gift of righteousness that we might stand before you in heaven forever, beginning now in the present. We thank you for these things. Give us hope. Help us, Lord, to be those who express this hope to others. Lord, help us not to keep it to ourselves, but to use whatever means possible to show the world who you are and how committed you are to your